Ask you to stand now for the reading of God's holy word. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you stand for the reading of God's word? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You may be seated. Well, in fleshing out the implications of this great new covenant benefit of turning to the Lord, as the Apostle Paul referenced it back in verse 16, we see now this morning, as we move on into verses 17 and 18, that the Apostle unfolds a great spiritual benefit of the new covenant, which is outlined here as progressive sanctification. And to help us think about that and keep this idea before us as we work through our passage, we could just quote from the Shorter Catechism, which provides an answer as profound as it is understandable, when it describes sanctification as the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. There's the great work of sanctification. Now, you remember, if you're familiar with the Shorter Catechism, that this doctrine of sanctification emerges as it unfolds the various elements which flow from effectual calling. And the two prior questions and answers had to do with the doctrine of justification by faith alone and adoption. And the answer in the confession at both places is that those are works of God. Those are works of God, or rather acts of God. In other words, they are things that have been completed in the past, and the value and benefit continues in the present. But you'll notice here that sanctification is a work of God. It's something God is progressively doing in us, and it is a gracious work of God in us. And then you can see here that it consists of the renewal of the whole man after the image of God, so that we more and more die to sin and more live unto righteousness through Christ. Now, let's take those threads here and see that they emerge very clearly here in our passage, because as the Apostle Paul expounds upon this great benefit which flows from or accompanies the turning unto the Lord, or the spiritual conversion of the Lord, referenced in verse 16, we can see that sanctification is its accompanying fruit, and that's primarily set forth in verse 18, as the apostle says that we are being transformed. That's a present passive verb suggesting that some outside force or person is operating upon us. It is continuous, so it is progressive, and we can see here the image that it is that we are being transformed into the image from glory to glory, and hence we get that same theme here that's picked up in the Catechism as it's echoing and reflecting Scripture, that sanctification is about renewal in the image of God, particularly the image of Christ. Now, we can see the Apostle Paul is dealing with this whole topic of sanctification. So our main point this morning is that the unveiling which occurs in our spiritual turning to the Lord mediates the power and the presence of Christ to us and His Spirit, which sanctifies and builds us up in the image of the Lord Jesus. That's the point we'll want to pursue, and we'll pursue it under two heads this morning. The first one being the necessary conditions. The necessary conditions for sanctification. And I'm going to argue that both of these necessary conditions for sanctification are peculiarly New Covenant realities. And that's the tie-in of the New Covenant to this issue of progressive sanctification. And of course, the massive theological condition is what Paul sets forth here at the outset of verse 17. when he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. So there's your massive theological foundation. That's one of the necessary and essential conditions for sanctification. Now, as we work on this first condition, let's think about the connection to the context. We can see, first of all, that we connect the context with that word now. And now is a conjunction, and when it's used in this particular capacity, it's used to introduce an explanation. Of course, in this situation, it's offering an explanation in verse 17 of what Paul has just said in verse 16. So if we were to set this verse up as a sort of diagram, we could say that verse 17a looks back to verse 16a. So look at your Bibles and you see verse 16a. What's there? Whenever a person turns to the Lord. So what we find here in the first part of verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, is commenting on and amplifying that phrase there, the person that turns to the Lord. The specific thing it's doing is explaining who that Lord is. That's going to get us into this particular theological foundation, which is necessary for New Covenant sanctification. But also, we see here in the latter part of verse 17, this where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That is unfolding the implications of the latter part of verse 16. The veil is taken away. That will be our what we might call the subjective condition of sanctification, which is a distinct new covenant reality as well. So let's unfold this now. We have connection to context. We know we're looking back at verse 16 and something the apostle has found, expounded there. But let's think about this very awkward sounding phrase. The Lord is the Spirit. Now, just hearing it like that, I'm sure you can imagine that there's numerous explanations of what this means. And I don't want to burden you with all the possible ways you could think about this. I'm just going to sketch out a few of them so you can get a sense of where some commentators land on this, and then try to unfold to you and defend for you what I think is the accurate and the best way to conceive of this. So there are going to be some people who look at this phrase, the Lord is the Spirit, and say, well, Lord equals Christ, and that's so far so good. And then they say, Christ is the Spirit. And what they're saying by that is that there is an equation, a personal equation being drawn between Christ and the Spirit, such as that the Christ is the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a wrong interpretation, and we'll think about that in a moment. But that's one interpretation of the passage. Another interpretation of the passage is to say that Lord is the Spirit identifies the Spirit as the Lord. And so it's going to look back at verse 16 and this phrase, the person who turns to the Lord, and say that when a believer is converted, they turn not to Christ, but they turn to the Holy Spirit. That's not a correct interpretation. And then one other common way of interpreting this is to say that the Lord is a Spirit. Now, that's designed in a sense to alleviate the pressure that expositors feel theologically when they deal with this. And it seems to fit with John 4:24. We're told that God is a Spirit. And so the sense would be that God doesn't have a body, but the Lord doesn't have a body, but He is Spirit. But that creates problems and doesn't solve others. So that's not a good interpretation. So what is the right interpretation? Well, it seems to me that the right interpretation here is to say, yes, Lord refers to the incarnate Christ, and to say Lord is Spirit. Christ the Lord is Spirit. But to understand that there is not being an equation drawn personally. In other words, what Paul is not saying is that, well, it turns out that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the Holy Spirit. That's not true. There's lots of reasons for why that's not true, but everybody who adopts this particular interpretation makes it very clear that they're not saying there is a personal equation. Rather, there is a functional or economic equation. association that's being developed. I'm going to see if I can draw that out for you a moment. So when we see that Christ the Lord is the Spirit, we're saying Christ the Lord is associated with His Spirit or is intimately bound up with Him. And that means then that first of all, if you look back to verse 16 in this phrase, whenever a person turns to the Lord, that's Christ. And of course, that's consistent with the whole New Testament. We think about this whole doctrine of conversion all across the New Testament. When somebody is converted, the Scriptures tell us they're converted to Christ as Lord, not to the Holy Spirit. And so that's fair. That fits with it. But think about this association. Think about this idea of association of Christ the Lord with the Spirit. I'm going to read some passages here, and you're going to hear echoes of what Paul is saying, but just in sort of different language. For instance, Acts 16. We're told the Apostle Paul was passing through Phrygia and Galatia, and he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And then he came into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Notice the close relationship of Spirit and Holy Spirit with Jesus. Now, Romans 8, 9. Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ. Notice once again, that should be a capital S in your Bibles. Not Spirit as in lowercase, as in the soul of Christ, but Spirit of Christ. He does not belong to Him. Something like a possession of Christ. Close association. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:19, he says that I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Once again, close association between the two. Then you have 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Where Peter talks about the prophets of old who prophesied of the grace that would come with Jesus Christ. And he says about those saints of old, they were seeking to know the person or time of the Spirit of Christ within them. So here you have a whole series of passages now where you have this very close association made between Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and Christ. So what do we make of this? And if we can just sort of construct this theologically, I think Burkhoff gives us some help here as he says, the Holy Spirit was in a special capacity, a part of the mediator's reward. And as such, was poured out on the day of Pentecost for the formation of the spiritual body. And now that Holy Spirit of Christ dwells in believers and unites them unto Christ. So here is your theological construction. We're getting some help now. Because basically what we are saying, Paul's language tells us, is that we're talking about Christ the Lord as mediator. And of course, part of his reward for his obedience was this gift of the Holy Spirit, which is so important and so integral to the new covenant. But you know, Christ even testifies to this close relationship between him and the Holy Spirit in his mediatorial capacity. John 15, 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you. That is the Spirit of truth. See, Christ is now talking in terms of his mediatorial capacity and what will happen when he proceeds into glory after his finished work on the cross and resurrection. He will send forth the Spirit, close relationship, Christ as Lord and mediator with Holy Spirit. You have John 16, 7. Jesus says, if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not I will not, if I go, I will send him to you. But if he doesn't go, he won't come. Then you have Acts 2:33, where the Apostle Peter testifies the fulfillment of these promises that Christ made, particularly to him and the school of apostles there in John 15 and 16. Peter stands up and says that Christ has been exalted at the right hand of God and had received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured him out, such as you now see and hear. Well, there it is. I mean, this, I think, shows us that we have good grounds to see this as Christ the Lord as mediator and His close association and relationship with the Holy Spirit for the purpose of applying redemption. Now, all of this is essential as we move forward in our passage to understand what Paul is driving at here. And you'll remember that going all the way back to verse 3 in our chapter here, Paul has been referencing a special ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember in verse 3, he says that we don't need your letters of recommendation because you are our letter of recommendation. And the peculiar nature and quality of you as letter of recommendation is that the Holy Spirit has written on your hearts. Talking about a very special component of the New Covenant ministry is this operation of the Holy Spirit. Works on the heart. And already we can see there Paul is using images and verbal links back to Old Covenant prophecies about what's going to happen in the New Testament. In the New Covenant. And then verse 6, the Apostle Paul flushes it right out into the open as he says, we are servants of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. In other words, he is contrasting that image of the stone which was written on with letters and is outside of the person under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant ministry where that same law which had been inscribed upon stone and written in letters is now inscribed upon the heart by the Spirit. All of that was prophesied of in the Old Testament with Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. The Lord says, I will put my Spirit in you. Now, that's a very important pronoun. The Lord says, I will put my Spirit in you, and you will walk in my commandments. Well, what is all of this language? It's all language of the new covenant, and it's all language now that Paul is using here in this chapter, which is really one of those foundational chapters for unfolding the meaning and the significance of the new covenant. So here he's saying, Christ is that Lord. Christ is that Lord who was speaking in Ezekiel, who talks about sending forth His Spirit and placing Him in the hearts of His covenant people in order that they may walk according to the law. Well, what is that? Walking according to the law by the power of the Spirit. Well, it's sanctification. So my point here is this is really a shorthand way. And this is probably the most concise way you could draw together a whole strand, a whole series of theological strands, and pull them into this verse and say, I'm talking about the new covenant now. I'm talking about a peculiar theological reality of the new covenant, that Christ is the Lord of this new covenant, which is an administration of the Holy Spirit unto sanctification. He's saying, the Lord is the Spirit. And now he's going to draw out the implications of turning to the Lord. This Lord Christ who is able to administer the Holy Spirit to His people for their sanctification. So we have one foundation now, one essential and necessary foundation for sanctification is Christ as the Lord of the Spirit. Now, we have the second foundation or basis for sanctification, and this is really a subjective condition. This is liberty. Notice the latter part of verse 17. Remember, we said that this is expounding the latter half of verse 16. The veil is taken away. Remember, that is the accompanying effect of turning to the Lord. The veil is taken away. And here, the Apostle Paul puts that on some larger ground using a theological term, liberty. Liberty. He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, the other thing I think is important for us to bear in mind here before we begin our exposition of this concept is to notice that verse 18, the first two clauses there, tell us what this liberty is. I wish there wouldn't be really a verse here because it disrupts the grammatical flow. There is liberty, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Those two components there, those two elements in verse 18, unfold for us what this liberty is that's generated by the Holy Spirit. Unveiled face, which we already have seen the veil taken away in verse 16, and beholding as in a mirror. That's an accompanying effect or result of the unveiling. So, this is another necessary theological condition for sanctification, which we're going to see in a moment. But let's think about this. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the first component or element of that is that to have liberty, or where there is liberty, there's unveiling. Let's think about the veil for a moment. We see this concept of veil introduced back in verse 13. We're told that when Moses would go in to see the Lord, his face would be sort of recharged with glory, with radiance and brilliance. And when he'd come out to speak with the people again, you can take that either after he has spoken with them or before he has spoken to them, he put a veil over his face. And he put a veil over his face for a couple of reasons. Number one, because the radiance and the glory which was on his face, which was a reflection of the covenant, it would fade. Moses did not want them to see the fading glory of the covenant. And the other thing I think we can say, almost all Reformed interpreters would be agreed on this point, is that glory was Christ. And so what you have to conclude then is that Moses veiled his face, and when he veiled his face, he veiled the glory. When he veiled the glory, he veiled Christ. So they couldn't see Christ. And that's exactly the spiritual effect that the Apostle Paul says happened. That veil over Moses' face now becomes symbolic of a veil over the hearts of the sons of Israel. As we read on verse 14, he says, their minds were hardened. We said that word there is the word for like petrified rock. They became stony and hard and cold. This is the accompanying effect now of Moses' veiling. And he says, for until this very day, the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil. Notice that language, same veil. It's looking back to Moses' veil in verse 13. And now it's drawing it forward to our verse and applying it symbolically to the people of God. And he's saying, when the sons of Israel hear the word of God read, that veil remains. It's still with them. So there is a veil cast over the word. They can't see the word correctly. They don't understand the word properly. And then verse 15, it's amplified again to this day whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Now, this time the Apostle Paul descends into what is really the problem. It's not so much that there is an obscurity or something wrong with the written revelation of the Old Testament. The problem is subjective. The problem is that their hearts are blinded and hardened by this veil. And of course, we said that at least part of that meant that they read the law in the Old Covenant as a legal demand that they had to fulfill on their own. And if they fulfilled that on their own, then they would receive life. So they look at the condition of life through obedience. They separated it from Christ. This is what Francis Turretin, the great 17th century Reformed theologian, said is the strict and improper reading of the covenant. And because of that, they all fell short of Christ who held that view. Paul said that is happening all the way up to his day, which is true. It's happening all the way up to our day. They've rejected Christ. They've separated the reading of the law and the old covenant revelation from Christ. Now, here's the other thing that's so important to note here about this veil. As Paul says, that veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. So if we want to experience the power and the grace of the new covenant, something has to change with us. veil has to be taken away. And we know that it's with us because Paul says, we all with unveiled face. In other words, he universalizes the problem or the situation now. It's not just that the sons of Israel have a veil. It's that Jews and Gentiles have a veil. And that veil needs to be removed. Now here, as the Apostle Paul speaks to one element of this whole idea of Spirit-generated liberty, he says it's about unveiling. It's about tearing that veil off the heart, which is the same thing as tearing it off the Scriptures, as you see here, with unveiled face. This is what the liberty of the Spirit is. Unveils the face so that we can see properly. Charles Hodge, expounding upon this unveiling, says, the whole idea of the context is that the recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord is the key to the Old Testament. It opens up all of the mysteries. As soon as they turn to the Lord and recognize Jesus Christ as Jehovah, everything becomes bright and clear. This unveiling, this operation of the Holy Spirit, which is an accompanying work of turning to the Lord, unveils the face. Until that unveiling occurs, there's nothing but blindness and hardness of heart. Now, look at the second aspect or element of liberty, and we could say this is an implication or it is an accompanying benefit. When the veil is taken off, notice number 2 in verse 18, we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. This is very, very important. We are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, this is a very unique word because it is used nowhere else in the New Testament, beholding. But it is used outside of the New Testament in Greek, and when it is, it always means beholding as in a mirror. Why Paul used it is likely because the Corinthians were known for producing excellent mirrors. In the ancient world, if you wanted a good mirror to brush your hair in, you'd go to Corinth and you'd buy yourself a nice, shiny bronze mirror. So likely, because of that cultural context, Paul uses this verb here, beholding. And notice he says that when you look into the mirror, you see something. And here it is specified for us, the glory of the Lord. Now, that's the key question. What is the glory of the Lord? What is this glory of the Lord that it refers to? And the phrase seems plain enough, but we need some help to understand what is meant. But if you drop down in your Bibles to verse 4 of chapter 4 and verse 6, you get some very specific information. Because notice here in verse 4 of chapter 4, we're told that in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Notice here our same word for glory emerges, and this time it is associated very clearly with Christ. And we're told here in this same text that Christ is God's image. So Christ reflects God in His glory. Then in verse 6, we see the same word glory. God who said, "Let light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. One more time, we have the word glory. Obviously, it is associated with Jesus Christ because we're told that the light of the glory of the knowledge of God is found in Christ's face. Now, all of these texts are linked together by a verb which underscores visual experience. In these, the verb is see. And in verse 18 of chapter 3, it's this peculiar word, beholding. But all of it points to a visual experience, you see. And what Paul was saying is when you look in that mirror, there is Christ. That's who he's talking about. Now the question would be, well, what's the mirror? We know that the image in the mirror is Christ. Christ in His glory. What is the mirror? Well, I would argue that we have to deduce that from context. And I say it flows from our understanding of the veil. Remember, the veil is cast over the Scripture, and the veil is cast over the heart. And the problem is they can't read the Scriptures properly. They can't see Christ. So when the veil is removed, we're able to have this visual experience. Now we look in the Scripture, and the thing is that we see Christ in it. This was the whole problem. The sons of Israel were not seeing Christ in the Old Testament, and therefore they reduced it to a legal arrangement. It was a distorted understanding. But see now, the clarification emerges here that when that veil is removed from the heart and the veil is removed from the Scripture and we look into it as if we're looking into a mirror, we see Christ. So that's what Paul is saying. And this, by the way, is a very peculiar new covenant reality and experience. Because it's the result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that this wide-scale unveiling starts to occur. It's because of this operation of the Holy Spirit, which attends the coming of Christ incarnate and His person and work, we now have the occasion to read the Scriptures and to see Christ in it, because the Holy Spirit grants a liberty which consists of this unveiling of the face and this visual experience of beholding Christ in the Word. Before we move on to see how that relates to sanctification, we've seen the two essential necessary conditions now, both of them rooted in the new covenant, that Christ as Lord of the covenant is closely associated with the Spirit who is given to Him as His reward to apply the benefits of redemption to His people, and this other condition of liberty produced by the Holy Spirit on account of His outpouring. Let's think for a moment about the application. And the first thing that I would like to say here by way of application is a point about clarity. You know, last week we said that, you know, you could overread this language of the Apostle Paul who talks about the hardening of the mind and the veil over the Scripture and the veil over the heart and draw the wrong conclusion somehow that the Scriptures are unclear. But you know, everywhere you look in the Scriptures repeatedly testify to the fact that the Bible is indeed clear. The Bible is clear, fundamentally clear. Jesus says it's so clear, the message about His crucifixion and resurrection is so clear that the people who didn't see it are fools and slow of heart. So, the Bible is clear. But, you know, people say, well, we'll come back to this idea now of looking in a mirror. And once again, there's a propensity on the part of some to diminish this and to somehow see an inferior value here in this experience of Christ. After all, you know, we're seeing Him in a mirror, not face to face. As some people would say, well, yeah, you know, it's good that we're seeing Christ in the mirror, but, you know, it's not like we're going to see, and they so downplay the clarity and the significance of all this, you wonder, wow, is this really a second-rate spiritual experience? Well, I would say just think for yourselves. Is there some lack of clarity when you look at a mirror? I think our greatest complaint about looking in the mirror is not a lack of clarity. It's the clarity. It's what we see when we look in the mirror. The mirror is one of the most brutally honest things in our existence. We look in a mirror and we see everything about ourselves that we don't want to see. The problem with a mirror is not that it's somehow unclear and that we can't discern and make out the outlines of what we need to know and understand. No, that's not true at all. We could apply that, but we analogy to this. When we see Christ held forth in the mirror of Scripture, we see Christ clearly. We see Him in His person, and His work, and in His character, and His attitudes and dispositions, and His miracles, and all that He did. We see Christ in glory. There's nothing inferior or second rate about viewing Christ in Scripture as opposed to viewing Christ in person. Yes, viewing Christ in person will be glorious. But the fact is, by seeing Him in Scripture, we know Him. And we know everything we need to know about Him. It's not second rate, and it's not unclear. The other thing is that we need to definitely appreciate that there is some very significant knowledge generated in our minds by the Holy Spirit through this production of liberty. I think we've been sort of trimming around the edges of this as we've been working our way through our passage and clawing our way through some very, very difficult verses. But the fact of the matter is, when we hear this language of the veil over the hearts and the hardening of the heart and the blindness of the eye and all of that, we're treading on some significant territory here, which tells us about the unbelieving mind. And basically what it's saying is that it's ignorant. You know, Jesus talks about this in the Gospels. As he says that the unbelievers who hear Him, He says their hearts have grown dull and their ears are heavy of hearing and their eyes are closed. You know, so they hear, but they don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive. And this is an intellectual thing. That's the point I'm trying to make here. There is a real intellectual obstacle to the gospel. Why don't people see what you see? Why do we have this very strange experience of talking about Christ and up to a certain point, people will read the Gospels with you and they will enjoy Christ with you. I had an unbelieving professor who was an expert on Christ and sat on the esteemed Jesus seminar. He did not know Christ savingly. But wasn't Jesus an interesting person? Right up to the point that He is Lord, that He is the Son of God incarnate, and now all of a sudden we're in search of the real Jesus, because that can't be it. That Jesus is a Jesus who has been constructed out of the faith and out of the imagination of people who liked Him. So all of a sudden we notice up to a point people are with us, but when it comes to embracing Christ as the Son of God incarnate unto salvation, there is an intellectual obstacle. There is dullness. Paul calls it in Romans 11:8, a spirit of stupor. And we learn here in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the mind. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us about that. And it says, the reason why the natural man doesn't see these things is because he does not accept the things or the gifts of the Spirit. In other words, he doesn't welcome into his life the things of the Spirit. But you see what happens now? When the Spirit of liberty actually comes in our conversion and makes His abode with us and dwells in our hearts, He takes away that obstacle. He rips away the veil from the heart. He takes that stony, hardened mind that is calcified and petrified and insensitive and desensitized, if you will, that's calloused hard to seeing Christ in the Word. And our minds are able to see. An intellectual obstacle is overcome, and it can only be overcome by grace. That's the point we need to appreciate that Paul is unfolding here. And this is the part of what happens to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, which is absolutely so obviously a supernatural work. You know, if arguing people into the kingdom of God was like solving math problems, there would be far more people who would get saved by our witness. Because we could train ourselves to do math problems to sort of intellectually strong-arm people eventually into conceding Christ is who he is and believing in him. But the problem is, that doesn't work. There must be a supernatural operation upon the mind by the Holy Spirit. And this is what it is. Unveiling the face and enabling us to behold Christ as in a mirror. People of God, that is what the Holy Spirit mediates to us. By his gracious operations and powerful presence with us, that is what he does for us. He unveils our minds and softens our hearts and renews them and gives us the eyes to see. And that, people of God, is an absolutely essential condition for our sanctification. Because once again, without the knowledge of Christ, there will be no sanctification, but we cannot have the knowledge of Christ that we need until we have been converted and changed and have this liberty mediated to us by the Spirit. Because prior to that, our minds are dull. Our hearts are heavy. We cannot understand. So the sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit is so essential. Well, those are our conditions, our necessary conditions for sanctification. Now let's think about the pattern and the process of sanctification. And here we don't need to spend a lot of time because we know, for instance, as we come into the pattern of sanctification, that we are conformed to the image of Christ. Notice here it says we're transformed into the same image. Well, same just refers right back to that word, to this phrase here, glory of the Lord. And we already know what that is. We've already shown that glory of the Lord is about seeing God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So the pattern of sanctification which we're transformed after or according to is Christ. And so that tells us if we're going to be transformed or changed, we must know Christ. Now you can see why this was an essential condition to have the Holy Spirit grant us this liberty, which was about unveiling the face and enable us to behold Christ in the Word. Because until we see Christ, we can't be changed. We cannot be sanctified. The knowledge of Christ is essential. And so a pattern here is Christ as he is set forth. We're transformed according to it. We look at Christ, something powerful happens to us. Now, look at the rest of it. We see the process here. And we see the verb, which is so important, being transformed, being changed. And we've already pointed out it's present passive. In other words, something that happens to us, and it's something that is ongoing. Something that happens to us, not something we do to ourselves or we participate in per se. It's that gracious aspect of the work of sanctification we're thinking about here. Obviously, there's an element of sanctification we do take part in. But there is a working of God's grace, and that's what's being accented here in being transformed or being changed. Well, that's what we need to think about. How does that being changed happen? What accounts for it? Well, the grammar tells us. See, the being changed has two conditions. See, this is so plain. We see it in the original. It has two conditions. Unveiling of our faces and beholding Christ in the mirror causes the being transformed. That's how Paul puts it in the original. You can't miss it. As we see with unveiled face and as we behold Christ in a mirror, we're being changed. It's causal. In other words, this is brilliant about what Paul says and the way he says it. And it's true though. But looking at Christ, you can't help but being changed. You can't look at Christ and not be altered. And so the more we are looking at him, the Apostle Paul is basically saying, the more we're being conformed to him. But not one glance at Christ does everything we needed to do. So we keep looking to Christ and keep looking to Christ. And the more we look to Christ, the more we grow in His image. And that's reinforced by the next clause here, where the Apostle Paul says that we are changed from glory to glory. I think the best way to see that is that it's saying that we change from this level of sanctification to this advanced level of sanctification. From glory to glory. Now, what's interesting, at least one thing I find interesting about that is Paul does not say we're changed from glory and then we go backwards to corruption and then forward again to glory and then backwards to corruption and back. No, no, no. Paul doesn't say that we go backwards in our sanctification. What Paul says is we go forward. It is a forward march throughout our Christian life. We move from glory unto glory. Now, granted, we can be stalled for moments of time in our sanctification, but we don't lose our sanctification. We change and are transformed progressively from glory to glory. Notice now the agent. We are changed as from the Lord, the Spirit. See, the Spirit is the one that makes all of this happen. When we look at Christ in the Word, the Holy Spirit is there causing this to mediate the gracious change that we need. And of course, that is this new covenant benefit, right? Remember, the Lord of the covenant says in Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my Spirit within you in order that you may walk in my statutes. And that is basically, in a nutshell, what the Apostle Paul is saying here at the end of his thought. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory is by the Spirit. This is the new covenant ministry. Paul preaches the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit brings the Word of God home in a sanctifying, life-transforming, Christ-exalting way. This is the new covenant ministry. This is the implication of turning to the Lord. Progressive sanctification. Well, before we conclude our message, let's just apply 2 points quickly. And the first point that I would like to make is that the whole purpose of the new covenant ministry and gospel ministry is sanctification. Yes, we're to be saved. That's undoubtedly true. No one ever denies that. But listen to John Calvin when he says, the design of the gospel is this, that the image of God, which had been defaced by sin, may be stamped anew upon us, and that the restoration, the advancement of this restoration, may be continually going forward in us during our whole life. Because God makes His glory shine in us little by little. Notice the design of the gospel, the design of the new covenant ministry is sanctification. That's precisely what is meant when he says it's about the restoration of the image. Because remember, we quoted the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it defines sanctification as a work of God's grace where He renews us after the image of God. The design of the gospel, the design and the purpose of God is to take that which has been defaced, His very image, and renew it in us, degree by degree, day by day, until we depart this life. People of God, if that is God's goal, that's yours. If the design of the gospel and the new covenant ministry is your sanctification and you're being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, then that's your goal. That is to be your pursuit. That is to be where you expend your energy. And so the question comes this morning, is that your passionate pursuit? Sanctification in the fear of the Lord. Mind you, I know that's a difficult labor. It is about dying to our sins. It is about living unto righteousness. But that is the calling, because that is God's design and purpose. And so we must not strive against God's purposes, but with them. And that brings me to a related point for our second point of application, and that is, but we can be stalled. Remember, I said Paul states it here that glory is sanctification is progressive, as he says, it proceeds from glory to glory. And so it doesn't go backwards, but it can be stalled. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 78 says, whence arises the imperfection of sanctification in believers? So note here, by the very form of the question, the Catechism is teaching us that our sanctification can indeed be stalled. It's not supposed to be, but it can be. And here is the answer. The imperfection of sanctification in believers arises from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them, and the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the Spirit, whereby they are often foiled with temptations, they fall into sins and are hindered in all their spiritual services, and their best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. Notice the reasons for the imperfection or the stalling of our sanctification. The remnants of abiding sin and the perpetual lusting of the flesh against the Spirit. And the result is we are foiled by temptations, we fall into sins, and we are hindered in our spiritual services. We're not to be stalled. We can be stalled, but we're not to be stalled. And so we need to understand this morning why we're stalled in our sanctification. If we're stalled, then only you can answer whether you're stalled. But if you are stalled, you have the reasons. The remnants of abiding sin and the perpetual lusting of the flesh against the Spirit. But I probably didn't have to tell you that, because it's something we already knew. The question is, how do we become unstalled? How do we become unstuck? How do we keep progressing from glory to glory? It seems to me that the way we progress from glory to glory, and we beat down the remnants of sin and the perpetual lusting of the flesh against the Spirit, is that we remind ourselves and constantly preach to ourselves the grace of the Holy Spirit. What we are to do in order that we are delivered from this stalling in our sanctification is to remember this great work of the Holy Spirit. That He comes into our life and that He rips the veil off our minds and that He enables us to behold and see Christ and to study His image set forth in Scripture, and that His whole point in all of that is to cause and to generate this great transformation of life. And so if we're stalled, the solution is to look to Christ and to dwell upon the operations of the Holy Spirit and to plead with the Lord that they would be intensified. That they would be intensified in our life. And when that happens, we'll see that we won't continue to be overwhelmed and foiled by temptations and have our spirit, our service hindered. That God would stir up His grace, rather, and that He will lift us up out of the mire, the spiritual mire, and cause us to tread that path which moves from one coordinate to the other, glory to glory, by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the great implications of the new covenant, this position of Christ as mediator, whereby He pours out His Spirit gloriously so, in order that we may taste the liberty and we may have our minds renewed in the knowledge of Christ as we behold Him in Scripture. So Lord, help us to focus upon His glorious image impressed and stamped upon Your holy word. And as we do that, we pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, bring forth the righteous fruit of sanctification in our life, that we would proceed from glory to glory for the glory of your name. This we pray through Jesus. Amen.